passage for a little bit here so you completely understand why I'm so far removed from you. This is not my habit to do this. I like to be up close, but today I chose to be up here. I want to talk about hindrances to relationships that matter. This is really part, or that make a difference. This is really part two. I don't have time, nor do I want to necessarily get into it last week, but last week was foundational. I've already told you this is a resurrected version of a message, series message we did 5-6 years ago, and I entitled it back then, Bitterness, Judgments, and Vows. Bitterness, Judgments, and Vows, because it's a progression. And actually, none of these are, although they're standalone messages, they're connected to the process of this potential in our lives, because as believers, the cornerstone of our faith, now apart from the cross, the cornerstone of our faith is a word called forgiveness. It starts with God forgiving us in Christ, but then it becomes part of our responsibility to forgive others. There's something in the Lord's Prayer that says, forgive us our trespasses. Come on, as what? As we forgive those who trespass against us. So you see, Father forgives us because of his Son. And the Son's expectation is we do what he did and we forgive others. But yet in the midst of that cornerstone of Christianity comes this little critter that I call bitterness. And that's something that creeps in our lives. It often becomes kind of a leftover, a residual of what I would consider to be the cornerstone, meaning forgiveness. And when I say it kind of creeps in, because we can as believers say, you know what, I forgave so-and-so and I forgave this circumstance and completely feel justified by that, and we should. But yet we can have this little thing left over called bitterness that we allow to become sort of residual, and it leads to a progression ultimately of bitterness, judgments, and vows. Very, very quick review to connect last week with today. Genesis chapter 2 and 3, don't turn there, but basically we saw the beginning of this whole process of bitterness, judgments, and vows. Began in Genesis 2 and 3 when Adam and Eve made a really terrible choice. And God said to them, there's a tree in the middle of the garden that amidst all the incredible abundance and extravagance I've given you, the one thing you can't eat of is the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And of course, it's not the tree of evil. Some of us get this mindset that God told them not to eat from a tree of evil, but actually it's the knowledge of good and evil. And that's important that you remember, because that tree, once they ate from it, became a tree of judgment. It became a horrible tree of judgment. It reflects, in fact, if you go all the way thousands of years into the New Testament, Romans chapter 7, Paul said, when the law came into my life, parentheses, the knowledge of good and evil, when the law came into my life, I died. Because I realized that now I understood what it meant to covet and so on. It's the same thing that happened to Adam and Eve. When the knowledge of good and evil came into their lives, bingo, they died. Now, did they drop dead on the spot? Of course not. But it put a termination point on their lives. And so that's important, because in the idea of seeing how these connect, with what Paul said in Romans 7, when you get to the place where you are living your life simply on the knowledge of good and evil, it becomes a very condemning process. In fact, Paul said in Romans 7, essentially, that if you're going to live your life that way, the bad news is if you break one of God's law, how many do you break? All of them. So it isn't this balance system. Back in my BC days, I said, you know what, if there's a God and I have to stand before him someday, I believe I can balance it out. I believe I can point to as many good deeds as I did bad deeds, you know, kind of deal. And unfortunately, God doesn't have a scale like that. He's got one scale. Do you know what that is? The cross of Jesus Christ. That's the scale. And when you come there, the scales are automatically tipped in your balance. Automatically. And so, God affirms the knowledge of good and evil when he gave Moses the law. Essentially, he's giving them in a kind of a codified way what Adam and Eve received instantly in their knowledge of good and evil in the garden. And so when that happens, if you remember that the, especially in the Apostle Paul, he refers to the Old Testament covenant as something that's defective. He calls it an inferior covenant. Now, it's defective not because it's defective. It's defective because we are unable to keep it. It's ineffective that way. And so the old law required perfection. That meant not only completion, but every jot and every tittle. And that's what condemned us, because none of us can keep perfection. And so, by the way, I just was thinking, I have this little, kind of this little irk inside of me that for ever since I've been a Christian, I know that we refer to the law of Moses and basically the, quote, Old Testament. But I prefer not to call it the Old Testament. I prefer to call it the previous Testament. Because somehow old implies decrepit and wretched and, you know, but really it's an amazing covenant. It's the previous covenant. And so having said that, do you ever notice how in the previous covenant, God seems so black and white, like there's no gray area? You're either like for him or against him, and it's just kind of, you know, it's scary at times. If all you did is read the Old Testament, I think you'd probably give up on God. But, you know, there are places, for example, 2 Chronicles chapter 19, verse 2, it says, and Jehu, the son of Hanani, the seer, went out to meet him and said to King Jehoshaphat, should you help the wicked and love those who hate God? Therefore the wrath of the Lord is upon you. Psalm 26:5, Lord, I have hated the assembly of evildoers and will not sin with the wicked. Psalm 35:6, I have hated, everybody say hated, three times. I have hated those who regard useless idols, but I trust in the Lord my God. In the Old Covenant, hatred towards God's enemies was actually a measure of your love towards God. Now that may sound really, really kind of distorted and whacked out for us New Covenant folk, but Jesus was actually referring to it in Matthew 5. He said it basically this way in verse 43, you have heard it said, you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy. Let me pause for a moment. Where do you think he got that from? In part from the text that I just read you. And there's dozens more in the Old Covenant, in the previous covenant, excuse me. Verse 44, but I say to you, now watch this. What you're going to see here is that grace, can you say grace? Grace is a higher law than law. It's higher, and you'll see why in a moment. But I say to you, love your enemies, bless those who curse you, and do good to those who hate you, and pray for those who spitefully use you or persecute you. Why is it higher? For example, Jesus said, you heard it said, you shall not commit adultery. But I say to you, watch this now. See, the law basically means make sure the externals are in place. Don't commit adultery. Don't touch another woman while you're married. But grace takes you to another level. Jesus comes along and says, but I say to you, don't look at a woman with lust in your heart, dude, because you've already committed adultery. And so when we applaud grace and are thankful for it in our lives, understand that we leave the law behind because grace takes you to a different and higher level. God's expectancy for you when you receive his grace is that you're no longer just preoccupied with externals, but now you're allowed the Spirit of God and the cross of Christ to really extend to the internals called your heart. Sometime maybe later this week or even today, go home and do the like the Google thing with, or well, I guess you could just call it the concordance thing. But anyway, go to a Bible study center and just Google the word heart in the New Testament. And you'll see it over and over and over and over and over again that there's things dealing with the heart. Why? Because grace begins and deals with the heart as opposed to the law, which deals with externals. Are y'all getting the picture? We're just doing some quick review because I want to take you somewhere a little different this morning. The point is this, that the previous covenant of God that was given to Moses always requires justice. If you do something wrong, you must pay. It always requires justice. And secondly, it's basically not just some kind of code of ethics. It's not just a code. It's a covenant. Would you say covenant? Covenant. It means that it's the, in my opinion, it's the deepest level of agreement that you can come into in your existence on this planet. That's important that you understand because God is a covenant God. He doesn't just make agreements. He goes to the deepest level called covenant. And it's the strongest form of agreement. Let me see if I can, in fact, covenant actually, when you get into covenant agreement, it's enforced by actually a death penalty if you break it. And so, you know, for example, if I was going to sell you my house, I would get a reputable witness, and the person let's say William Cox, I'm going to sell him my house, he would get a reputable witness and I would get a reputable witness. And we would take probably a goat and a lamb or two particular animals. He would bring one, I would bring one. We would slaughter it, we would split them apart. I don't mean to be too gross, but it's necessary for you to see the picture here. Come on, wake up. And then he and I would respectively walk through the middle of both of those, his sacrifice and my sacrifice. And when we got to the other side, we would make a declaration, something like this: let it be done unto me as it been done unto these animals if I break this covenant with William Cox. That was the expression. In fact, I don't have the chapter and verse. It came to me just a few minutes ago. If you go back and study when God visited Abraham and cut covenant with him, he put Abraham in kind of a little bit of a dozy sort of sleep, but he was still aware and cognizant of what was happening. And God brought an animal and split them in two. And all of a sudden, the fire of God, which represented God himself, comes down and goes between the two parts of the animal. But guess what? Abraham doesn't. You know why? Abraham's got nothing to offer. The only thing that connected him to God's covenant was his willingness to believe God. That connected him to the covenant of God. But he had no merit to bring to the table. Guess what, folks? None of us do. Abraham was a type of a covenant for us. But getting back to the point here, I want you to understand that this is really where we need to grab hold of this. Not only would one of us die if we broke the covenant, but all that I have becomes part of all he has, which would mean that not only would he take possession of my house if I broke the agreement, but my entire family would become slaves to him. That's how deep the covenant went. And so it's a very profound agreement. And again, it was required by death. But in the fullness of time, the Bible says, God brought forth his son, Jesus Christ. And in that fullness, he was the only one that was able to keep every single aspect of the law of God. Every jot, every tittle, every aspect of the law, he kept. He's the only one able to keep it. And so now he can satisfy that covenant. He completely satisfied the old covenant, and it's important that you understand that, because now, you see, by the death of that one who kept it all, something amazing happens. Jesus is now able to extend mercy because it's legal before the Father. He's fulfilled it all, and so now his next step is to extend mercy to those that need mercy. Is anybody in the house that needs mercy today? Anybody at all? Thank you. Let me show you why. Here's another one. As horrible as it sounds, and you know, by the way, most of us knew Robin Williams very well. This is not in my notes. And I just, you know, I was struggling because I really loved the man. I did. And I really appreciated all that he brought. But folks, I think there was a vicious spiritual battle going on for his soul. I saw some legitimate sites that talked about his remembrance of God, and he actually was, it looked like a 60 Minutes interview, and he basically said that, you know, he was realizing later in life that he had to really give up his own ego, and that his life was not about him, but about other people. And then the last phrase he made in those statements was that basically it's serving others and understanding that we have a loving God, and there's nothing more important. And so I choose to believe that phrase, that in God's mercy, that may have happened. But this is not about him. In fact, let's pause for just a moment. If you're close enough to grab somebody's hand, would you grab a hand? I just feel led to do this. Father, we pray against the spirit of self-destruction. Lord, we cry out to you for mercy and grace. Lord, especially for those that are in the entertainment field who step into a trap of the enemy, who have demonic entities that are invited in their lives for whatever reason. God, we declare mercy over that people group, God. We ask you to instead see that instead of destruction would come life-giving resurrection. We pray, God, for the years to come that we would hear testimony after testimony of especially those in the area of entertainment who are so afflicted by the idea of success and failure, that instead of suicide, there would be like Jonah-like resurrections, that they would realize that the God of heaven heard their cry and came into their lives and turned it around, and that instead of having funerals with heavy hearts based upon suicide, we would have exalted testimonies of the Lord our God who has resurrected people in entertainment and in every other aspect and venue of life. Break the power of this self-destruction over this land in Jesus' name. Amen. So let's pretend, here's my second example. Let's pretend, for example, that someone, you know, murdered my wife, as horrible as that sounds, that those things happen. And basically, there would be an open case, open, closed case. Everybody saw it. It was on video. There was no question about it. This person particularly, you know, at first, what do we call that, first-degree murder, premeditated, killed my wife. And, you know, we went into court, and I sat in court, and the judge heard all the evidence. It was irrefutable. It was undeniable. It was a sure, you know, verdict of guilty. And he would look over the bench at the perpetrator and look at the perpetrator and say, you know, Johnny, I remember striper fishing with your dad so many years, and started to reminisce for a moment. And then he, after he was finished with that, he said, you know what, Johnny, I grant you mercy. You're released to go. Now, would that be justice? Come on. Would that be justice? No. That's mercy. That's mercy, but it's not justice. Let's go back now to this a similar example, but now let's take it into the heavenly realm. Remember I told you last week that Paul says in 1 Corinthians chapter 5 or 5 or 6 that we are going to judge angels and we're going to judge the world? There's going to come a day where we as believers are going to have, you know, court's going to be in session and we're going to be judging things. And let's pretend for just a moment that we're in a heavenly court and that the judge in this case now, let's use the same criteria, that instead of granting mercy, the judge orders execution. And all of a sudden, the mama of this person that's now under the cause of execution, his mama jumps forward like a mama might and goes to the judge and says, judge, please, take my life for my son's life. In the heavenly courts, it would go something like this. The judge would say, bailiff, check this mother's standing before the court. And so the bailiff would check this mother's standing before the court. The bailiff would come back and say, Your Honor, this woman as well, this mother of this accused here, has actually warrants out for her arrest because she's done wrong things as well. You see, it's a picture of you and I. And this mom, because of her passion to save her son's life, even throwing her own life before there in the heavenly courts, she's disqualified because she herself has sinned. Are y'all getting the picture? So it's a picture that, you know, if I could say it this way, that in the cross, God performed a violent act of grace, a violent act of grace. And that was so violent that not only did it repress all of our sins and accusations, but it had released now something incredible called mercy. Now that's legitimate mercy. And folks, you see, when we go through this thing called the cross, this is incredible. You need to grab a hold of this. When we go through this thing, the justice of the law can't touch us. That's why I put my seat up here. You remember last week, if you were here, I used that platform down there as the place of justice. Well, when we go through the cross, justice can no longer touch us. We are now elevated to a place of eternal grace. Does that make anybody happy besides me? That's the picture. And so I'm up here intentionally because my life, my family, my ministry, everything is what it is because I come from a place of grace because I've surrendered my life to this cross. And everything I do now comes out of that benefit and it protects me from the justice, not only of mankind, which is illicit, but the justice from the enemy who loves to get me back down there so that he can torment my life and make it miserable. You see, deep within us, when we come through here and we have a legitimate conversion to Christ, deep within our soul, in fact, this is probably one of the tests of a true conversion, deep within your soul should come this desire to give mercy to others. Folks, Paul calls you, or I should say the scriptures call you, you are a royal priesthood. Yeah, a person who doesn't just minister to God, but ministers horizontally to men, you know, men being men and women. What do you mean? What do I have to get? What do I mean? You know, about a priest, I can't give absolution. I don't have any of those kind of things. You know what I have to give? Mercy. Now, because of the cross of Jesus Christ, I not only minister to God my Father, but now I minister to mankind. I've got something I can give away. It's called mercy. But under the law, I had nothing to give away because I myself was guilty. But now I am healed, I am set free, and what God has given me, bingo, I can now released to people around me. And that's one of the incredible privileges. You know, and by the way, it's, you know, living it out is a challenge. It's not easy, but it's available to all of us. You know, I was concerned about you understanding what judgment is because I had some comments last week. The word krino is the Greek word for judgment. Let me give you the literal definition of that Greek word. It says to pronounce an opinion. To pronounce an opinion concerning right or wrong. Here's the problem. Unsanctified opinions are a problem. Amen. Unsanctified opinions, I used to say in the old days that our opinions are like armpits. Everybody has one. Well, unsanctified opinions are dangerous because they can get us in deep trouble. And so what the word means is that to pronounce an opinion concerning right or wrong. Now listen to James 2, verse 1. It says, my brethren, do not hold the faith of our Lord Jesus, the Lord of glory, with partiality. For if there should come into your assembly a man with gold rings and fine apparel, and there should also come one in a poor man with filthy clothes, and you pay attention to the one wearing the fine clothes and say to him, you sit here in a good place, but you say to the poor man, you stand over there or sit at my footstool. Have you not shown partiality among yourselves and become judges with evil thoughts? So judges becomes more than simply making a bad statement about somebody. It begins with a bad attitude in your heart towards them. And it's a picture that basically is that you know, when you begin to show partiality for someone because of externals, everybody say externals. When you show partiality because of externals, you've now judged them in the wrong way. Now, folks, listen to me. There's something called honor. That when someone is walking in honor, I will show them godly partiality. The Bible says that. Honor those. You know, different levels of whether it's government or those over you. You obviously are to do that. You show them honor. But when you are making that assessment based on their external appearance, that's when you've now judged them in the wrong way. You've basically said, you're more valuable than this guy with the bad clothes. And God's saying that's a form because, you know, showing any partiality is really a dangerous thing. Here's what happens. When you do that, it takes you from love back under law. When you judge by externals, you leave the love realm, which is up here with grace, and you now enter the arena of law and justice. Remember last week I said justice is good, but mercy is far, far, far better. Does that make anybody else happy besides me? You ain't kidding. I want to revisit that for a moment because go back to Matthew 7, please. We used it last week. I want to unpack it in a different way today so I can connect the two. Jesus said, verse 1 in Matthew 7, amen. Love to hear the babies talk. Judge not that you not be judged. For with what judgment you judge, you will be judged. And with the measure you use, it will be measured back to you. And why do you look at the speck in your brother's eye, but do not consider the plank in your own? Or how can you say to your brother, let me remove the speck from your eye, bro, and look, a plank is in your own eye. Verse 5. Now this is Jesus, not me. Hypocrite. Hypocrite. First remove the plank from your own eye, and then you'll see clearly to remove the speck from your brother's eye. I wanted you to understand that the word hypocrite is sometimes used interchangeably. It's sometimes used with a different word, meaning that you pretend. Hypocrite, basically, if you go with a Greek definition, the actual Greek language, it's three part. It means, number one, to answer as if you were on a stage. Okay? Maybe I ought to get down there and preach the rest of this message. But anyway, it's basically to impersonate someone. It really reflected a lot of the arts of acting and that sort of thing. But it grew to really extend even further, to basically to simulate, to feign, or pretend. And so when Jesus uses the word hypocrite, he's basically saying, you're all a bunch of pretenders, okay? That's essentially what he's saying. And then in Luke 20:20, and so they watched him, meaning Jesus, and sent spies who pretended to be righteous, that they might seize on his words in order to deliver him to the power of the authority of the governor. When we pretend, there is a blindness that comes over us that we may not even realize. You know, the word hypocrite or kreno, pretend, I looked it up, it occurs 18 times in the New Testament. And what I found is that one of the first signs of a religious spirit is pretending. And we pretend because we want to do everything in our power to make sure that people don't understand our own personal brokenness. And so we live a life of pretending. And I want to encourage you that pretending may help you mask your brokenness, but it'll do nothing to help set you free. And take it from a former pretender. Take it from a former pretender. That pretending is a dead end. Do you know why? Because his mercies are new every morning. They never run out. So do yourself a favor. If you're a pretender, give it up, because he's got something greater for you. It's called mercy. And when that mercy comes into your life, not only does it heal you and deliver you and set you free, but it gives you a boatload of something to give other people. I had found this in my notes. Some of you take very serious the things I say. And if you ask me who the person is, I don't remember. But I'll try if you insist on asking who that is later. But I found a secular source a while back. In fact, he was an analyst. He said this: complaining, like all thought patterns, I'm going to repeat that. Complaining, like all thought patterns, is not mere observation. Complaining is a creative act. The more you complain, the more you summon your creative energies to attract something to complain about. Your complaints may seem fully justified, but realize that whenever you complain, you are placing your order for more of the same. Complaining is not merely about the past. Whenever you make a complaint, realize that you're setting an intention, a goal for the future. Everybody say ouch. Complaining is an act of reinforcing what you don't want and intending even more of it. It's the act of dwelling on the negative. Can we camp there for just a moment, and then I'll land this plane more, hopefully in a greater place of grace for you this morning. If complaining or pretending has been part of your life, in fact, maybe even now as a believer is there, have the courage to ask another brother or sister in Christ if actually you're the type, like, do I complain or, do you see me doing that? And I say that with a little bit of angst, because honestly, I've discovered, unfortunately, in my walk that very few Christians will answer you back honestly. They just feel, I'm just telling you the truth, folks. You can ask other believers that consider themselves close to you, and if you have that issue going on, more than likely they're not going to tell you. So what's the other option? Here's the other option. Do what Jesus said. He said, judge yourself. Look up here. Judge yourself. What does that mean? It means that you get along with the Holy Spirit and you ask him. Basically, don't complain because your friends didn't get real with you. Leave that alone. They'll mature. Some will do it, by the way, but it's not a whole lot that will. And so having said that, get along with the Spirit of God, the Comforter, the Gracious One. He loves you enough to say yes if that's going on in your life. But he will do it in such a way that he's going to bring power and strength to your lives. And you know what? You may not be able to remember everybody that you've judged or everybody that you've complained against or everybody that you pretended with, the Holy Spirit may just, he may give you first level revelation of somebody right now, and that he may say to you, you know what, to seal this deal, go to that person, even though they don't realize that you've been judging them in your heart, to find your greatest extent of liberty, go tell them, and then pray blessing over their lives. And he may thank you very much for the witness. But maybe he doesn't say that. Maybe they live in Timbuktu, or maybe they're dead, I don't know. But if nothing else, to break that thing over your life, pray blessing over them. Father, I release so-and-so, and I pray. In fact, here's what happens in my life. I've had it happen in the real parts of my life, and in fact, some deep family things that happened to me with some people a few years back, and my wife and I, the only place we could find breakthrough is we would, the first couple times, I remember sitting on our bed crying because we were so hurt, but we began to pray blessing over them, and I don't know how many times we did it, but all of a sudden, It just vanished. All the bitterness, all the judgment, it just like went away. It really does work, folks. Because you see, when you begin to establish a habit of blessing people, watch out. You know why? Because it turns into a habit, and a good habit. Luke 6:37 says, "Judge not, and you'll not be judged. Condemn not, and you shall not be condemned. Forgive, and you'll be forgiven. Give, and it'll be given unto you. Good measure pressed down, shaken together and running over will be put into your bosom. For with the same measure you measure, it will be measured back to you." I gave this to you last week. And sometimes this is used most often for taking an offering. And I'm not saying that's illegitimate. I'm not suggesting that at all. But that's not really what Jesus was talking about. He's talking about a very powerful aspect of sowing and reaping. That essentially, if you live your life judging people, whatever measure that may be, this could be this much or this much, it's the measure that comes back to you. And in fact, it's going to come back to you, pressed down, shaken over. In other words, it might even get worse than what you did. Well, that being said, listen to Hebrews 12:15. Here's a possible remedy. It says, "Look after each other so that none of you fails to receive the grace of God." Look at me for a moment. I'm just being obedient. It says, "Look after each other," so I'm looking at you. But seriously, Paul's basically saying, let's do this together, that we look after each other. And look at the next verse. "Watch out that no poisonous root of bitterness grows up to trouble you, corrupting many in the process." What does that mean? It means that bitterness, which we dealt with last week, bitterness almost always leads to judgments. If you've got bitterness in your life, I promise you, more than likely, you will be a person who will be very prone to judging other folk. And that's why I've brought these two together. You know, I don't know if they, I don't remember the, do dandelions grow just in the spring or do they do all summer? All summer. We don't have them on our lawn, it's been a long time, but up north there seem to be a lot more dandelions. Not sure why, probably because they made dandelion wine up there, but I don't know. Anyway, y'all have moonshine, we have dandelion wine up north. Maybe. Oh geez, am I gonna be in trouble now? Anyway, remember the dandelion? You know, you get in your yard, you grab the dandelion. Now, when I was a little kid, I used to love it when they get like the little floaty things, pick them up, and whew, my dad's in the back, go, don't do that, what are you doing? But anyway, if you grab that dandelion, that nice little yellow flower, and you pop that sucker off and you throw it away, you're like, okay, that's gone. Is it really gone? There you go. For the moment, everything looks great, but it's about to bear fruit a few days later. And folks, here's the point of Hebrews 12:15. It's not about the fruit, it's all about the root. And that's where we talk about the difference between law and grace. The law deals with fruit. Grace deals with the root. And so in this picture, roots can be pretty devastating. And eventually, in fact, how many of y'all ever had root canals? Anybody else besides me have root canals? Some of you have. I've had probably two or three of them. And basically, if you haven't had one, you know, the dentist will see a potential where, say there's something going on in your tooth, and of course, they inside of your tooth is something called the pulp, which is basically lymphatic material with a lot of blood vessels and nerves. And if somehow there's infection in that, you may be able to take lots of oxycodone and kill the pain over time, and eventually the pain will go away. The problem is the decay doesn't stop. You don't feel the pain anymore. And over time, it will just keep eating away and eating away, and eventually you get an abscess. And if you don't deal with that, do you know you can die from an abscess in your tooth? Do you know that? A lot of the people that lived 150 years ago actually died from a tooth decay that was never dealt with. And so I think you know where I'm going in this one. In fact, I was just thinking of that. About 3 or 4 months ago, I had a capped tooth. It was the only gold tooth I had way back in my mouth. And I went to the dentist, routine, you know, cleaning and all that kind of, and all of a sudden, the dental hygienist says to me, "Mr. Odessa, do you know that your back tooth with the gold on, is the roots are broken off?" I'm like, "What? What?" And so she shows me this x-ray of my tooth, and I look, and the roots are broke off. What happened? Well, somehow decay got back under my gum. Because there was no nerve there, it ate away my two roots and it broke. And so because everything's specialized today, they're like, okay, you need to go to this maxillofacial surgeon and he'll extract that for you. And I'm like, okay. Like 3 months later, you know, it took me a long time to get the appointment. 2 days before the appointment, I just had one of those, well, that was weird, and all of a sudden I spit out and the tooth is in my hand. Why? Because the decay had destroyed my root system. I didn't feel a thing. Are you getting where I'm going? Deal with the root before it deals with you. And when it deals with you, usually it gets you to such a point of decay that it's really hard sometimes recovering. And so if nothing else, I'm not trying to scare you. I'm just trying to say to you that God wants us to be people who understand if we will deal with bitterness, we will probably eliminate our future potential for judgments. And if I could end with this, or at least come close to ending, Hebrews 12:22 says, "Now you have come to Mount Zion, to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, to the countless thousands of angels in a joyful gathering. You have come to the assembly of God's firstborn children, whose names are written in heaven. You have come to God himself, who's the judge of all things, and you have come to the spirits of righteous ones in heaven who have now been made perfect. You have come to Jesus, the one who mediates the new covenant between God and the people, and the sprinkled blood, which speaks of forgiveness," everybody say forgiveness, "which speaks of forgiveness instead of," now get this, "instead of crying out for judgment like the blood of Abel." You see, we have entered a place by virtue of our walk with Jesus Christ where his blood cries out louder even than the blood of Abel. His blood cries out to vindicate you from all judgment. Is that good news or bad news? But he wants to take it a step further. He wants us to be a people who don't allow bitterness, ultimately judgments, and next week we'll talk about vows. He doesn't want those first two steps to become part of our lives, because when they do, ultimately the destructive value is beyond understanding. And so can we just take a minute and let me minister to you? It would really help me if you just maybe close your eyes for just a moment. Father, thank you this morning that we are in a place of recognizing that we need ministry sometimes by your Holy Spirit. And so, Lord, I'm asking all of us to be really open now, because nobody's going to be acknowledged, nobody's going to be asked to have their hands raised. I'm not taking any chances this morning, and I mean that not because I'm trying to be funny. But Lord, I'm asking you now to reveal to anybody if there is any bitterness, if they have become people who complain and judge in their hearts towards others. Lord, reveal it now. Bless you, Lord. If God's revealing anything to you this morning, I'm not asking you to act on it even in the sanctuary, although maybe he's telling you to do that with someone. But if nothing else, if he is revealing those things to you, if you've judged people, if you've become a victim of that because you yourself were a victim, God wants to set you free this morning. So if you've become a person who's judging others, take a minute and ask for God to forgive you. Just ask the Holy Spirit to cleanse you. And then for just a moment, very brief, you don't need long extended prayer. Take a moment, and if he's revealed anybody in your life that you've been a person that has been judging, or you've been judging them, excuse me, just pray blessing over them. Pray release of abundance over them. Pray that God would bless them. And watch what they do, watch what happens in your life. So take a minute and do that. Thank you, Lord. Holy Spirit, I thank you that you are the Spirit of comfort. You are the Spirit of liberation. You are the Spirit of grace. You are the Spirit of power and many, many other things. But today I ask you, Holy Spirit, now to empower us to be the people that you've called us to be dispensers of mercy, to be dispensers of grace, to enter a level of our royal priesthood where we've never been before, to be able to dispense things that we were not able to dispense before because of the judgment and complaining in our hearts. Come now, Lord God, and release us to become who we are in you, in Jesus' name. Everybody said, would you stand to your feet for just a moment? Now, do you understand why I preached from up here instead of down here? I never like to assume that our first service is just simply people who are part of our church for years. Maybe you're visiting this morning. Let me remind you before we dismiss is that what Adam and Eve did in the garden has been passed on to every human being that's ever been birthed on the planet. And that being that all of us now, because of Adam and Eve, we are born with the knowledge of good and evil. You don't need a preacher on a Sunday morning to tell you that you're separated from God. You already know it. Every human being on the planet knows it. And if you're here today and you understand by virtue of the knowledge of good and evil that you've done things wrong, the Bible says whether you did one or a million, you are no longer qualified to be in God's presence. But Jesus changed all that. He came and he fulfilled all of it so that he could extend mercy to me and to you and to everybody who needs it. And by the way, there's no one on this planet called human beings that doesn't need it. So today, if you've never, you know you're separated from God, he would really like to change that. He paid a huge price, a price beyond imagination, because the Father wants his kids back. And if you're separated from him as one of his children, he wants you back. How does that happen? Very simply, you give your life to Jesus Christ. And the beginning of an eternal relationship will be restored right here in this moment. So if you're here today and you're separated from God, I will not call you forward. I will not call you out. But I will ask you simply to raise a hand in just a moment so that I can pray for you. And then let me encourage you, if you do raise your hand, Romans says that we believe in our heart. We believe in our heart, but then we confess with our mouth. Find somebody, hopefully even before you leave this church, find somebody and say, listen, I just gave my heart to Jesus. I just gave my life to God. And it'll seal the deal and begin a relationship with you that you'll never regret. So everybody, please quickly close your eyes. Is there anybody this morning with courage in your heart would lift a hand and say, David, I'm separated from God. I don't want that anymore. I want to be connected to my Heavenly Father. Is there anybody like that that would lift a hand up? God bless you. Anybody else? You can put your hand down. Thank you, sweetheart. Thank you, Lord. Father, I break the power of shame over her in Jesus' name. I declare her, God, by virtue of her willingness to raise her hand in a crowd of people to say, I need Jesus. I declare her a daughter of the King. And I pray courage right now that she would find somebody and say, listen, today is my day. I've come to the Savior. I'm now a child. I'm a daughter of the King. Let it happen, my God. In Jesus' name. Is that worth celebrating? Yeah. Be blessed. Have a great day in Jesus, but don't leave yet. I'm supposed to come up here so I don't forget. I'm going to be in the back to greet you. Anybody that would like to say hello, come on back and see me. Regina.
Let's pray. God, I just thank you so much for your unbelievable, unfathomable grace and mercy and love for us. And thank you so much that we get to partner with you to show this to the world. So I pray, God, that you would open our eyes and our hearts even more to